We'll be considering verses 3 to 14 this evening, but for the sake of context, we'll begin at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Ascends the reading of God's holy word. May you be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. While many gathered this week in a spirit of gratitude for God's blessings that he has poured out upon us in so many ways, the very name of the national holiday this past week marks it out as a time of thanksgiving. We have to ask ourselves, what things come to mind when we think about giving thanks? Certainly we can thank God for how he has fed us and how he has clothed us, how he has sheltered us through this past year. We just thanked God in prayer for the many freedoms that we have and for the many ways in which he has supplied even our own country with provision. And so we should be able to say certainly with Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God is the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. How often he has given us those things of our necessities, and not just the things of necessity, but even the things that we have desired. But while it's good to give thanks for these common things, these enjoyments that we have on earth, here in Ephesians 1, Paul is tracking our focus higher. He can hardly contain his pen here in the first chapter, but it's not concerning the things of this world. It's not concerning the things which perish and which change, and which are not of lasting value. These are things that we certainly recognize, that this world is full of change. And perhaps as you think about this past year, you know of many occasions when you have been at the height, perhaps, of God's blessing, or you felt that, but you've also experienced some of the lows of the veil of tears in which we live. Well, in verses 3 to 14, this is one long sentence in the original Greek. Paul praises God. He sets before us, as it were, a song or a hymn of thanksgiving. And he praises God not for the common blessings, not for the things that all men share in common to some extent, but he praises God for special blessings, for spiritual blessings. Verse 3 takes us immediately to that thought. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, it's true that the passage before us this evening, verses 3 to 14, contains some of the richest theology and theological statements of the New Testament, and tonight we are not going to exhaust them. We are not going to stop at every phrase and unpack it. We would be here for some time beyond our allotment. We're not going to do that, but what we are going to do is we are going to allow the song that Paul has penned here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, something of the weight of this song, to fall upon us, that our sensibilities might be nourished, our spiritual sensibilities might be fed by God. It's one statement praising the redemption that God has wrought in Christ on behalf of sinners. In fact, there's a refrain of praise throughout this song, if you will. There's in verse 6, after speaking about the Father in our election in Christ, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then in speaking about the work of Christ in our redemption, verse 12, to the praise of His glory. And then in the work of the Spirit, in our security, in our sanctification, to the praise of His glory. And so we see a threefold refrain of praise that is scattered throughout this song. And so with God's help this evening, we want to look at this song that Paul has penned for the lasting substance of thankfulness that we want to consider, the enduring object of our praise that we find here in this chapter. And there are two ideas that present themselves to us this evening. First is the sum of blessing, which we'll take from verse 3, and the substance of blessing, which we'll look at from verses 4 to 14. The sum and the substance of true blessing found in the grace of the triune God in salvation of sinners. The sum of the true blessing is found in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 3 stands at the top of this hymn, if you will, as a summary or as the sum of everything that follows. We're drawn to look at spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And the word blessed indicates speaking well of God. It is to thank and to praise the triune God for the spiritual blessings wrought by Him. And here Paul teaches us by example that we have everything from God when we have Christ, and that we should give thanks to the Lord as our chief good and as our bounty in Him. Calvin said the Christian's great duty, his great study, is to praise God. And this is what the psalmist leads us to consider in 116, verses 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, shortly, we're going to open something of the rich blessings, just a small aspect of the rich blessings that we have in God in Christ Jesus. But here we want to stop and consider the import of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Paul takes us to the well where we find true happiness. It's in the things of God given to us through Christ. They are spiritual blessings. They are heavenly blessings. And this is significant. Not so that we would forget to thank God for the earthly blessings that we have received from Him, but more importantly, that our eyes might be taken up to the true source of security, the true source of happiness, the true source of peace and hope in God. That is, that we would have our sights trained on heavenly things in a world that more often presents to us evidences of the darkness of sin, of the brokenness in which we live. We live in a world that shows us so many ways, not only outside of ourselves, but inside of ourselves, that we have the remnants of the fall upon us. And perhaps in this past year, you certainly can think of some of the difficulties that have come in your own life, in the life of this community of God's people. But here, Paul is training our sights to the lasting place of true peace and happiness. He's writing to a church that is sitting in the context of pagan darkness. And he pens these words. He's not writing to those who are riding the crest of the American dream, that have arrived at some high point in an economic or political or other physical arrival of dream or so forth. They're not riding high. They live in a very difficult place. And the problem with finding our satisfaction and peace in this world is that the world is not the place to find our satisfaction and peace. And Paul takes us higher. Would you find it in things? Would you find your satisfaction in things? Well, Jesus said, moth and rust corrupt. How about finding your satisfaction in your favorable circumstances? But didn't Jesus say, sufficient is the evil of this day, and we do not know what the next day brings forth? What about finding your satisfaction in yourself? Must we not confess at the end of the day that we are but flesh? Paul takes us to the source of true blessing in heaven with God in Christ. In fact, this life apart from God in Christ, this world is a prelude to curse. It's a prelude to eternal curse if you stand outside of God, if you stand outside of Christ. It's okay to thank God for the things of this world and even to pray for those things that we would need and even desire, to render thanksgiving to Him for all the things that He has given us. It is our duty. But let us not mistake that food and shelter and clothing or freedoms or whatever, you fill in the blank, the materials of this world are the place of lasting substance. Too often we can turn this world into an idol, and we can look for something that the world is not intended to provide us. And Paul turns our eyes upward to spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One of the Dutch standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, which you many are familiar with, asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, or part of the answer, is this: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The application for us tonight is to develop a more keen sense of what we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, to be less bound to this world for our satisfaction and our security, and to find our ultimate good in God alone. And this is where Paul takes us in verse 3. And so we have the sum of the matter. But now, secondly, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening, we have the substance of true blessing. We've had the sum in verse 3. And now, again, tracing out in perhaps bigger points, verses 4 to 14, we're going to look at the substance of true blessing. And there are three things that we want to see under this idea. And that is that redemption comes to us in Christ, is secured for us by Christ, and it is applied to us by the Spirit, triune God, working our redemption in His Son and applying to us these things by the Spirit. And the first thing that we want to see, to have our sensibilities tempered to spiritual realities, to thank God for the rich bounty that He has indeed poured out upon us, the first thing we'd like to see is that the Father chooses us, verses 4 to 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In these verses, we see that God picks and he possesses and he purposes great things for his people. And perhaps the alliteration is helpful for you tonight, that the Lord picks his people. The Lord possesses his people and he purposes great spiritual things for his people. Earlier tonight, we sang from a portion of Psalm 135 and how the Old Testament people of God praised God. They thanked God for his choosing and possessing them. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his special treasure. To be chosen by God, to be brought personally, body and soul, to our Creator is a wonder that we should never take for granted. First, because it's a great gift to us. We had nothing to do with being called to God. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 describe us as those who have come to Christ as formerly those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Those who had walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Not only did we not have anything to do with our coming to God, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God had everything to do with calling us to him. And verse 4 says, just as he chose us. This is one-sided love. That's right, that he has picked us out before time began, before we could ever choose him. God did not just look down the quarters of time either. This is not how God worked, where he looked down the quarters of time and everyone who chose God, out of that lot, he would make a people for himself. No, he didn't look down the quarters of time. The quarters of time are a wasteland, a valley full of dry bones, of sinners dead and trespasses and sins, who can do nothing to save themselves. Anyone who has ever lived in the quarter of time falls under the Apostle Paul's indictment in Romans 3:10 to 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And so from this unrighteous, rebellious lot, from these non-seekers of God, the Lord has built his family. If you were going to begin adopting children, let me ask you, would you start at the local prison or at your nearest maximum security institution or from Guantanamo Bay? Well, that is exactly what God does when he calls a sinner to himself in Christ Jesus and embraces them as a son and a daughter in his family. Verse 5 says this explicitly, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And what does it look like, this good pleasure of his will? Here's the significance. His good pleasure, his will, is to do that is not on account of what we have done. He is acting on his sovereign, one-sided love to choose us to himself. We have a beautiful picture of this in the history of God's people. Deuteronomy 7:6-9. The Lord did not set his love on you, speaking about Israel, nor choose you because you were more number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. God's choice, his selection, excludes merit on your part. It excludes your personal exertion to make yourself right with God so that he might find you a delight in his eyes. It excludes cleaning up yourself and making yourself presentable to God that you might be acceptable in him. Perhaps in your workplace you have a retirement plan that operates this way. You put in a little and your employer puts in a little. But in God's economy, there is no I put in a little and God puts in a little. It's all of God when it comes to the salvation of his people. The other way is the principle of Roman Catholicism or every other form of religion in which man does something to save himself. And here Paul is setting before us the great news that the gospel is not a gospel of earn my way. There is no good news in earning my way. The gospel is good news because sinners cannot come to God on their own, but God draws them to himself in his electing love. Yet not only does God pick and possess his people, but he does one other thing. He purposes great things for them. We are not chosen because of our good works, but we are chosen unto good works. We begin to see this in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That God has become our Father, not through our own merits and accomplishments, but through Christ, so that we can now be restored to him, and that we can begin to walk before him on holiness and love, not only in this time, but also for all eternity. And so while the gospel excludes activity on our part in terms of being right with God, it doesn't exclude activity on our part in terms of walking before God. In fact, such an idea that you can be saved and then live any way you please just cheapens grace. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes against this cheap grace, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." And then he concludes this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in." People of God, it should be a great encouragement to you that as you trust in Christ, your salvation and your sanctification is rooted in God alone. It begins with him. It continues with him. It will be finished by him. It's free grace. You didn't contribute a single spiritual penny for it. And it's certain, because God chose to do it out of the counsel and good pleasure of his will. And therefore, he will accomplish it. And that should give you great hope. Paul's ideas here are to turn our sights upward, not as we are just found in a place of peace and prosperity in this world, but as we are found in the midst of afflictions and the midst of trials in this world, that we see our true hope and peace rests in him alone. And so the first thing we see under the substance of true blessing is that the Father chooses us. The second thing we see is that the Son redeems us. Verses 7 to 12. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him." At the end of verse 6, we see there's a reference to the beloved, and in the beginning of verse 7, we see in him. Who is this beloved? Who has the title of beloved? Is it not the Lord Jesus, who the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? Which means when we are found in Christ and we're found in the beloved, God is pleased with us. It's none other than the Lord Jesus, our beloved Redeemer. In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Do you linger on that work of the Lord in Christ? That the beloved shed his blood to accomplish the Father's plan of election, to pay the price of our redemption, to bring forgiveness of sins, all of our sins, and to lavish on us the riches of God's grace. Lord Jesus secures the goodwill of the Father to sinners by performing the work required to buy them back to God. Through his shed blood, he delivers from the guilt and penalty of sin, which should only invite God's judgment apart from it. The children know the Old Testament story of the Exodus and how the Lord came, and he came in judgment on the Egyptians, but he passed over those who had the blood on the doorpost. The blood of the Lamb on the doorpost would lead the one coming in judgment to pass over that household. And a greater judgment is yet to come. Is a picture here in Exodus, as we reference, is a picture of judgment on a nation. But there's a judgment coming that is at the end of the world, and it's upon all men. It's a final and it's eternal judgment, and results in eternal punishment for those not covered by blood. Not covered by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the Beloved. In the final judgment, the Lord will pass over any who are found in Christ. This is possible because the judgment due our sins at the end of history were placed upon Christ in the middle of history at no less the cost than the shedding of his own blood. Are you finding lack of reasons in your life to thank God? Our privilege is to offer praise to God for his great deliverance of us by the blood of the Lamb. We sang a little earlier in 135a and how they acknowledge that God has done many things in creation, but then it moves to his work in redemption. And Paul is drawing our hearts and our minds to understand what God has done for us in Christ. Well, the story gets better. In verse 11, we see that we have an inheritance, yet another matter of great praise. And here we are, seeing that we are pressing forward to a great reality, a heavenly reality, an inheritance secured by God in Christ. We have an inheritance in heaven, one, as Peter says, which is imperishable and undefiled. This inheritance is the very antithesis to everything that we experience in this life. The things that change, the things that are full of darkness and brokenness, the things that bring affliction and sorrow and pain and tears and change in our life. We have an inheritance with God that is the very antithesis to all those things. And standing between God's work of redemption in verse 7 and his work of bringing us to a final inheritance in verse 11, in verse 10 we see that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. And here we have the pinnacle. We have the high point that the Lord is doing the work of restoration. That is to say, God is doing the work of restoring what sin shattered in pieces. Adam's sin, our sin, defaced everything that God said was good. But here Paul is drawing us to consider that Jesus restores it all. He restores sinners. He heals brokenness. Perhaps you came in tonight and you feel that you've made a mess of your life. Perhaps you're mindful of sins past that are accusing you, or sins present. Paul doesn't stop for us to just dwell there. He says that Jesus is the one who restores that brokenness. Yes, we have confusion and we have sin and we have indwelling corruption. But in Christ, we have restoration and we have peace and we have all goodness and joy. Christ is restoring a broken world. and broken sinners. Do you see that when you come face to face with the mass of your own sin and your own brokenness and your own corruption? Are you looking to Christ who gathers and restores? What about this broken world in which we live? It seems the headlines get worse every single day. More darkness, more sin, more brokenness, more evidences that betray that we are in a fallen world and that by nature we're at enmity with God and we're at enmity even with our neighbor. And Christ appears in this context as the one by whom God is gathering together in one all things in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing, as Jonathan Edwards once said, that those redeemed in Christ are often beset with many evils, and many mighty enemies surround them on every side with open mouths, ready to devour them. But they need not fear any of them. They may glory in Christ, the rock of their salvation, who appears so gloriously above them all. Christ stands as the victor. Christ stands as the one who has overcome sin, death, and the devil, and he is restoring a world of brokenness and broken sinners to himself. And the application for us here is first to humble ourselves before God as those who by nature are opposed to him and even continue to stray from him and are prone to walk from him, but not to stop there, but to turn our eyes in faith and repentance back to God and give him thanks for gathering us to himself in Christ. All things, Jew and Gentile, gather to God. People of God, angels in heaven gathered, all brought together in unity under Christ the head. Christ builds his church. And that should be every matter of praise and encouragement for us as his people. But it also should be every encouragement for you if you stand outside of Christ tonight, that God has worked and continues to work in the blood of his Son to redeem sinners to himself. He has not stopped in that work, but he sets before you the gospel tonight. God the Father appointed his Son to the very work of redeeming sinners to himself. He shed his blood so that you, a sinner, can come to him and be cleansed by that blood. By faith in Christ, the mountain of all your sin and guilt that stands before you is leveled in the redemption that's found in his blood. The heaps of your corruption are cast aside. The misery, the guilt with which you live is removed and replaced with joy and peace in Christ as you are washed from all of that in Christ. Christ, the bonds of slavery of sin are shattered. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It's for sinners. It's for those who are outside of God to come to God in Christ, and it's for God's people to find their peace as he is building his church from the ashes of our own sin and misery, and he is carrying his chosen ones to himself in time to be fully out of the reach of every evil and live gloriously in his presence. And this great redemption, Paul strikes yet another refrain of praise to God, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That we see that the Father chooses us and that he redeems us. It's in every opportunity for us to thank God. But he lastly and very briefly, he assures us in verses 13 to 14 by the Holy Spirit. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Here we have certainty and assurance. I'll be very brief here. There are two aspects that we see here concerning the Spirit. He is a seal and he is a pledge. He is a guarantee. The idea of a seal is a signature. So when we sign a check in our day and age, we are verifying that when that check arrives at the bank, it's not going to bounce. Back when people didn't sign things by hand, such as a deed of trust, they sent their seal or their ring to back their word. And here the Holy Spirit of promise comes, and he makes all the promises of Christ, yes and amen. He backs his word of promise by the presence of his Spirit, by his Spirit who is sealed to us. And then the idea of a pledge or a guarantee, as our passage puts it, is like a down payment or earnest of our inheritance. Children, if your parents go to purchase a home, they have to put down what is called earnest money. That is, they give the bank some money, some skin in the game, as you might say, to say to the bank that we will indeed carry through in this transaction and buy this house. What a matter of great praise. That God, not only does he redeem, not only does he choose, but he assures us by his Spirit that he will carry through and bring us to himself through the redemption, through the purchase of Christ, through all the work that he wrought in him. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has indeed blessed us richly with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And we see how that has happened as he has chosen us, how he has redeemed us, and how he has assured us. We should close by asking ourselves the question, is this redemption sufficient for you? Or do you seek more? Are you seeking the blessings of his spiritual grace in your life? Or are you only looking for blessings in the common arena at an earthly level? Are you looking to this faulty creation in whatever form, whether in yourself or whether in the things of this world or the materials of this world, or are you looking to the Creator and Redeemer of man? We have to ask ourselves that because we are prone to forget about all of these blessings. We are much like Asaph. We could confess that we are no different than him in Psalm 73 when he says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Asaph's feet were sliding. He was prone to walk from God, to think that the world had a better case than his own, and it wasn't until he went into the sanctuary that he saw their end. But does this not betray the fact that we can often have our gaze fixed on the things of this world and not have our hearts lifted to the things of heaven? Well, let us pray that the Lord would turn our eyes back to heaven with the help of his word that we have heard tonight, that we would be drawn to rest in spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and give him thanks not only for the common things that he has supplied us in this life, but for the great and precious redemption that he has secured for us in Christ. May that be the song of our heart in this life, so that the song of our lips in heaven will be this: blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are mindful how easily we stray from the great things that you have given us in Christ. We're mindful how we fix our eyes upon this world, how we seek to find our satisfaction from things, how we make idols out of the materials that you have given us for our supply. Oh Lord, we ask that tonight you would return to us a measure of satisfaction, that you would fill our hearts with new gratitude for all that you have accomplished in Christ. We also pray, O God, that in the midst of affliction and trial, that we would certainly see that our great hope is not found in this world, which is full of brokenness and sin and darkness, that is not found in ourselves who are but flesh and who are weak, but that our only hope and our only chief delight is found in you, O God, and that we would also find great hope as we go through these difficult times, that we have an inheritance that awaits us in heaven, incorruptible and undefiled. O Lord, carry our hearts and our thoughts this direction, we pray. We know that we cannot do anything apart from you, and so that we ask that by the operation of your Spirit upon our hearts, we would see these truths afresh, and not only hear them, but also apply them and live them in the days to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.